Well, you're people who are enduring to the end, so I'm sure you shall be saved. That salvation may come in the form of refreshment at 12:30. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Or, an older translation, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture we have of your call to the ends of the earth to be saved. And for the certainty and the assurance we have that you will not come up empty in such an invitation, but that many from every tongue and every tribe and every nation shall learn that only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And they shall indeed come to him and not be ashamed. We will not be ashamed at his coming. And those who do not come, they shall be ashamed. Those who were incensed against him shall find that God's glory and God's justice is still manifest in them. We thank you that we can study the lives of those who, like us, were men with feet of clay and men with hearts that were cold and hard. And they were persons who, given over to themselves, would be dead in trespasses and sins. And they would have no fear of God before their eyes, and their feet would be swift to shed blood, and the mouth would be filled with cursing and bitterness and finding the poison of asps under their lips, and yet you had had mercy upon them. We thank you for Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. Though he was of such a nature as that, nevertheless you saved him and made him a champion of truth. And we thank you that the one that we're studying in this time, Charles Spurgeon, though he too likewise was one of those whose fruit was grown on Adam's vine, nevertheless was rescued by your grace and made an example of the power and wonder of the beauty and excellence of Christ when he calls us to be his own. And so we pray that we may be encouraged in this hour to follow Christ more nearly, to love him more dearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the way I want to approach this Spurgeon discussion is I'm going to isolate eight things that were present very early in Spurgeon's life. We find it virtually prior to his conversion, and then with a month of his conversion, we see him manifesting almost a mature understanding of what his gifts were, what his understanding of the gospel was. We see these things then increase throughout his ministry. And so I'm going to focus on eight principles that we find in the life of Spurgeon and then discuss various aspects of his life around these principles. Spurgeon was born June 19, 1834. He was born into a home in which his father was a congregational minister. His grandfather also was a congregational minister. His father was not supported by the church, but rather he had to serve as a clerk for a coal manufacturing group, but he was a very faithful minister. Spurgeon was baptized as an infant, as a member of the dissenting group, the Congregationalists, who held to a Reformed understanding of baptism. He was not baptized with the idea that this would regenerate him, but one in which they felt they were living in continuity with the covenant, which was made legitimate by the circumcision of infants, male infants, under the old covenant. And this kind of continuity was obligation of the people of God, even under new covenant times. This event became something that was very instructive to Spurgeon later, when he was challenged by an Anglican teacher that his baptism was unscriptural because it was not done with a view to his having faith in Christ. Whereas Anglican baptism was done with a view to faith in Christ because they had godparents who answered for the children and who pledged faith for them. And so this Anglican teacher that was teaching in a school where Spurgeon was told Spurgeon, therefore you must become an Anglican because your baptism is not done with a view to there being faith in the infant and ours is. And Spurgeon responded and said, well, I've been baptized wrongly once and I will not be baptized wrongly again because I find from the scriptures you've quoted that yours has no more justification in scripture than mine does, because I do not find anyone answering for the people that were baptized in scripture, but they were answering for themselves. And so until I am converted, I will not be baptized. I shall not take your baptism upon myself, and I repudiate my own. So then when he was baptized, when he was converted, he could hardly wait till the time he was baptized. But he lived for less than a year in his parents' home in these early days. His grandfather, who was a minister of the Congregational Church in Stambourne, came and got Spurgeon, and Spurgeon lived there for 4 years. He went back then during summer breaks and vacations to visit with his grandfather and enjoyed these times greatly. During these years, he came under conviction when he was around 10 years old. For 5 to 5.5 years, had a powerful conviction of sin. Eventually, in 1850, he was converted. January of 1850, by April of 1850, he was baptized, and he began write letters to his parents and began to teach Sunday school, and eventually became a lay preacher in a lay preachers association. And the convictions that he manifests during these months, during the first half of 1850, are convictions that lasted throughout his life. So the first of these I want to mention is that he interpreted his life and all of its events, his emotions, and his reactions in theological terms. Spurgeon thought theologically. He thought theologically from the very beginning. It's really quite amazing. He thought theologically in a way that was at once profound, but at the same time communicated very clearly to people that were not trained in technical terms of theology. He had a massive gift of being able to give narratives of deep theological truths in a way that made plain sense to common people. We see this in a work like John Plowman's talks and John Plowman's pictures and other pseudonyms that he had, where he just dealt with tremendously important issues as they would be perceived by a clear-thinking common man. And so he learned to interpret all of his life in terms of theological terms in a way that he could communicate to others. He saw everything in the light of divine purpose. He measured his response externally and internally in light of biblical doctrine. Every benevolence that he sponsored in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the way he preached, what he wrote, the way he viewed his suffering, the way he viewed rejection, everything that he did, he analyzed it theologically. He interpreted it in terms of a providence. 1 year after his baptism, he wrote to his mother, reminding her that even difficulties came to her as a result of the eternal covenant of grace, and that she should not wish to retrace any step. He wrote to her, "Mark the providences of this year. How clearly have you seen his hand in things which others esteem chance. God, who has moved the world, has exercised his own vast heart and thought for you. All your life, your spiritual life, all things have worked together for good. Nothing has gone wrong. For God has directed, controlled all. That's her 16-year-old son writing to her to encourage her. Don't laugh so big. That's her 16-year-old son writing to her to encourage her in a time of great trial in her life. Well, he said this because he was so quick to contemplate how God had moved in his life, how God had brought him, how God had saved him. His life had been a life of providence throughout. When he went to live with his grandfather for 4 years, he recalls many things that happened even during those 4 years that were preparing him for the convictions that he had. He remembers wandering into the grandfather's library, which was a dark room because the windows had been covered up because there was a tax upon windows in the house. That's the way the houses were taxed. The number of windows you had increased your tax, and so people would cover up their windows. Spurgeon made the wry comment that it's like this kind of government feels like it has the right to tax light, which it had nothing to produce. We're coming to that. Oh, pardon me. But in one of these dark rooms, there was enough light would seep in from the rest of the house where he could open the books. And there was a library that had been given to the parsonage there in Stambourne that was a library of Puritan works, and they were in their original bindings. It was works that came out of the 17th century. And he used to love to look at those works, and he learned to like the feel of them. He said they went around in goatskins and sheepskins. And so they were among the witnesses to the faith. And he came across Fox's Book of Martyrs, and he loved the pictures in there. And he became acquainted with the cruelty of one group against another, and developed in his mind a great resistance to the Antichrist, the old Pope of Rome, and all of Antichrist's ministers who persecuted the true people of God. He came across John Bunyan, and loved the pictures of these different characters. And then when he began to learn to read, he would read this. And before I'm sure he might have read it more times than this, but 6 or 7 years before his death, he was talking about Pilgrim's Progress, and he had read it over 100 times. And he constantly referred to people in his church by names that were given them in Pilgrim's Progress, or he would refer to particular spiritual conditions they had by the description that Bunyan gave of different persons that Christian met along the way. And so in Spurgeon's mind, this was an early providence that just put the direction of his ministry before him, and an understanding of these books just by the touch of them, by the pictures in them, and eventually the reading he could do. And he loved those books. And then after he did learn to engage a text, and he would go back during these times of summer and during times of vacation, he would love to go into that study and read those books. Also, one of the most popular things that he ever did, and he wrote in The Sword and Trowel, and every now and then there would be a writing in which they would be commenting on current events, the current theological situations, commenting on events in Europe, commenting on war, commenting on the consumption of alcoholic beverage, commenting on all kinds of things by John Plowman. And then these would be collected into books, John Plowman's talk and John Plowman's pictures. But John Plowman was the combination of two or three different characters there. One, his grandfather, who always had rather clever aphorisms to say about particular issues. Another was a man named Will Richardson, who had short little pithy statements that he would say as he went around on his farm. He was a farmer, and Spurgeon used to love to go out to Will Richardson and follow him around. And so the common sense of these people that was sanctified by their belief of the gospel and by their knowledge of Scripture and by their experience of the saving grace of God is something that informed Spurgeon's understanding both about the transparency and the profundity of a common man's understanding of truth, and that communication of deep things was possible in simple terms. So he looks upon the experiences he had with those as a matter of divine providence. He also, when he was 10 years old, back visiting his grandfather, there was a man that was a collector for a missionary organization named Richard Neal. Richard Neal really saw marvelous potential in Spurgeon. And so while he was staying there for several days, Richard Neal would go in and wake Spurgeon up at 6 o'clock in the morning, take him out with him and converse with him, pray with him. And he made a prophecy about him. Spurgeon has some things to say about this, and it's very interesting the way he contemplates this. But the prophecy was that there would be one day in which he would preach in Rowland Hill's chapel. And he made Spurgeon promise that when he preached in Rowland Hill's chapel, that he would sing God Moves in a Mysterious Way His Wonders to Perform. Well, this actually happened. He preached in Rowland Hill's chapel. In fact, he preached in two of Rowland Hill's chapels, one that was more in an urban area, and then one that was out a cottage sort of out in the country. And Spurgeon records that in this way. He said, "After I had begun for some time to preach in London, Dr. Alexander Fletcher was engaged to deliver the annual sermon to children in Surrey Chapel. But as he was taken ill, I was asked in a hurry to preach to the children in his stead. Yes, I replied, I will if you allow the children to sing. God moves in a mysterious way. I've made a promise long ago so that this should be sung. And so it was. I preached in Rowland Hill's chapel, and the hymn was sung. My emotions on that occasion I cannot describe, for the word of the Lord's servant was fulfilled. Still, I fancy that the Surrey was not the chapel which Mr. Neal intended. How was I to go to the country chapel? All, unsought by me, the minister at Wootton-under-Edge, which was Mr. Hill's summer residence, invited me to preach there. I went on the condition that the congregation should sing God Moves in a Mysterious Way, which was also done. To me, it was a very wonderful thing, and I no more understand today why the Lord should be so gracious to me." But this was a statement that Richard Neal made before Spurgeon was converted. And Spurgeon admits maybe it was a self-fulfilling prophecy, but he says, "I really didn't have anything to do with getting the invitations to either of these places where Rowland Hill had preached, although I did request that the song be sung," but that is what Richard Neal had requested him to do. So this event also was the point at which it appears that Spurgeon, because he felt almost a personal responsibility for this prophecy, this thing that had been made over him, assumed that he would be preaching, and if he would be preaching, surely he would be converted, but he was not yet converted. What condition he must be in if he were not a converted man, and yet these things were supposed to happen, and this is when conviction began to come upon Spurgeon, which he dealt with for over 5 years until he was converted. A couple of other things that happened there, many things. He talked about the cookies being baked and put on the bottom shelf for the child. They always called him the child, and they continued to call him the child even when he was pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. There was an event about young Tom Rhodes that he went and reprimanded in a pub one time and said, "What dost thou here, Elijah?" He enraged Tom Rhodes, who stormed out after the young Spurgeon, was going to give him a whipping, but Spurgeon beat him back to the house, and by the time Tom Rhodes got there, he'd been so under conviction that he recognized that Spurgeon's, as probably around a six-year-old at this time, coming in, talking about how he was hurting his pastor's heart, he was breaking his pastor's heart by being there and wasting his time in the pub when he should be doing something for the Lord, and he had heard his pastor complain about him, "You're breaking your pastor's heart." He told his grandfather he was going to kill Tom Rhodes, and his grandfather told him, don't ever talk like that. And when Spurgeon got back to the house after the reprimand, he told his grandfather, "I've killed Tom Rhodes." They looked at him, wondered, what is he talking about? And then Tom Rhodes comes in, and he's crying, and he's weeping, and he's repenting, and he tells what Spurgeon has done, and then he was an exemplary church member after that. Well, also, his grandfather told him that he'd give him a penny for every rat he would kill on the place. And his grandmother promised he'd give him a penny for every hymn he would memorize. And so he found out that killing rats was more profitable than memorizing hymns. But he did memorize a lot of hymns, and they The providence of that is quite obvious in anyone who reads his sermons, because he constantly has at his fingertips, or at his tongue tip, that is, a hymn that is appropriate for what he is trying to say. One of the favorite hymns that he does is the hymn that says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." He quoted this so often, in fact, that on one occasion an anonymous person wrote him a note from the congregation saying, "We are fully convinced of the vacuity of your hands. Could you find another hymn to quote?" Which he thought was an appropriate reprimand, and so he would look for other words when he had the appropriate time. Another hymn that he quoted quite often was the great "Whence This Fear and Unbelief" by Augustus Toplady. He loved the passage, "Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." And when he was speaking on the atonement and the effectuality of the atonement, he would quite often quote that. He loved, "When this poor lisping stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save." And the hymn memorizing was a very providential event, and he saw these things as things that God had put into his life at a very early age to bring him to the point to make him the preacher that he was. Well, a second aspect of something that he came to a very clear conviction of early, his convictions concerning the doctrines of grace and God's covenantal pursuit of his people alone gave security to the tender Christian conscience and guaranteed a harvest of souls in evangelism. And so to personal application and security, and also to powerful evangelistic preaching, he was convinced that nothing less than the doctrines of grace seen in the eternal covenant of redemption would do. In 1850, he wrote his father, "Since last Thursday I have been unwell in body," he told his father, "but it may be that my soul has been almost in heaven." He had seen his title clear and knew that sooner than one of God's little ones shall perish, God himself will cease to be. Satan will conquer the King of Kings. Jesus will no longer be the Savior of the elect. If his father ordains doubts and fears, Spurgeon thought, he will not dread to meet them, since even above the temporal doubts of his people, the counsel of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. His conversion came in January the 6th, 1850. The passage, Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," was the passage that was preached. It was preached by the famous anecdote that probably you all know, but it always bears retelling. He went to this Primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester on a very cold day, a snowy day. The pastor could not get there, and so a Methodist layman got up and preached. And he announced this text. And he went for a while, and Spurgeon said pretty soon he ran out of anything to say. And so he began to give exhortations to Spurgeon. Spurgeon refers to this event in many of his sermons. By the time you get through synthesizing them, you have a good idea of exactly what went on. It seems that this Methodist man stood up and he read his text, and he did an exposition, first of all, on the word "look." And he says, "All you have to do is look." Now, anybody can look. It ain't lifting a finger. It ain't lifting a foot. It ain't doing something that is marvelous and grand. It is simply looking. Anyone can look. And then he says, "It's looking to me." Well, who is talking here? Well, this is the Savior talking, because he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." It's not the Father in election. You'll come to that by and by. It's not looking to the Spirit to see if you're effectually called. You'll discern that soon enough. The invitation, though, is to look unto me. This means look to the Savior. You don't need to know these other things in order to look. If you feel like you can look and want to look, then just look. Because Jesus is the one talking. And Jesus says, "Look unto me and be ye saved. Look unto me, I'm crowned with thorns. Look unto me, I'm bleeding and dying. Look unto me, I'm on the cross. Look unto me, I'm in the grave. Look unto me, I didn't stay in the grave, but I've risen from it and conquered death. Look unto me, I'm ascending into heaven. Look unto me. I'm at the right hand of the Father. To whom else would you look? Look unto me, and be ye saved. And then he says, young man, you look miserable. He had run out of anything else to say, and so he began to pick on people in the audience. And Spurgeon says, now I know I looked miserable. I just walked through snow, and I felt horrible. And yet I wasn't accustomed to people pointing out my looks in the congregation. But he said, young man, you look miserable, and miserable you will remain, both in life and in death, unless you obey my text. Young man, it says, look unto me, and be ye saved. And Spurgeon says, and I looked. And then he says that he understood what Peter meant when he said that the saints were filled with joy inexpressible, full of glory. And then he quotes several other passages of Scripture that have the exuberance of a person who has this initial acquaintance with the forgiveness of sins through Christ. He describes this conviction that he was under that culminated in this conversion by many vivid images about what the law of God did to him. He described it as 10 black horses pulling plows across his back. He described it as a lash of 10 thongs ripping his flesh open and then someone pouring in brine. He has vivid images about what this did to him. And he talked about his own rebellion and his own resistance to the convicting power of the gospel. He said, once I, like Mazeppa, bound on the wild horse of my lust, bound hand and foot, incapable of resistance, was galloping on with hell's wolves behind me, howling for my body and soul as their just and lawful prey. There came a mighty hand which stopped that wild horse, cut my bands, set me down, and brought me into liberty. Is there power, sir? Aye, there is power, and he who has felt it must acknowledge it. There was a time when I lived in the strong old castle of my sins and rested on my works. There came a trumpeter to the door, and he bade me open it. I, with anger, chid him from the porch and said he ne'er should enter. There came a goodly personage who, with loving countenance, his hands were marked with scars where nails were driven, and his feet had nail prints too. He lifted up his cross, using it as a hammer. At the first blow, the gate of my prejudice shook. At the second, it trembled more. At the third, down it fell, and in he came. And he said, arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have loved thee with an everlasting love. A thing of power. Ah, it is a thing of power. I felt it here in this heart. I've witnessed the Spirit within, and I know it is a thing of might because it has conquered me. It has bowed me down. So he knew the power of preaching, and particularly he knew the power of the preaching of the doctrines of grace, and he did this himself. He told his father also, writing to him, he says, speaking of this conversion and the power of the doctrines of grace, he said, yes, we live in mercy. All live in mercy. Anything short of hell is mercy. But this is a mighty one. For God to place his loving favor upon a sinner and draw him to himself, this is a mighty one. Well, the third thing that we find very early in his experience that expands then in his years, while yearning for edification from the pulpit, that is, for himself and for others, he continually gave close and critical observation to every aspect of the art of preaching. He was aware that his mother, again, he loved his mother. His mother had been instrumental in his conversion. There's some anecdotes he tells about the power of his mother's witness. He wrote to his mother about a man that she had heard preach regularly. And he wrote to her, I often think of you, poor starving creatures, following for the bony rhetoric and oratory which he gives you. What a mercy that you're not dependent upon him for spiritual comfort. I hope you will soon give up following that empty cloud without rain, that type and shadow preacher, for I don't think there is much substance. Yeah, 16 years old, telling his mother, kind of preaching he's sorry she's having to hear. In 1875, Spurgeon recalled, he said, "Before I had ever entered a pulpit, the thought occurred to me that I should one day preach sermons that would be printed." He had read The Penny Pulpit that was published by others. There were these sermons, and before he was converted, he would read them, and they handed them out as tracts quite frequently, but he had it in his mind that one day he would like to do this. Well, of course, everyone knows that this was set in his mind, and when the opportunity came with Passmore and Alabaster to begin to preach, to publish his sermons each week, and then by 1855 to bind them into volumes from 1855 up till 1917, Spurgeon's sermons every year were bound in volumes, and there's still more that have not been bound in these volumes, but World War I brought about this stoppage of the using of paper for those purposes, and so 1917 was the last year of the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit. But this early impression he has about the importance of preaching and the edifying nature of preaching and being critical about preaching and wanting to set forth sermons that he felt would be properly constructed, have proper vocabulary, proper theology, would be applied in an evangelistic way and would at the same time be edifying to the saints. It was in his mind very early. And I would say that it was something that by God's providence he was able to carry out perhaps with greater fruit than virtually any other person ever has. His theory of preaching, some have asked, well, if he is so critical of others' preaching, what is his preaching like? And Spurgeon has undergone a good bit of negative criticism, I think. They look at his sermons and they say, well, they're masters of rhetoric and they're masters of images, and they are repetitive in their theology, and there's certainly a passion in them, but they're not exactly models of biblical exposition. This is what some have said. But what I think they forget is that the sermon was a part of an entire service, and that one thing that Spurgeon did in the service was he always had a homily on an extended passage of Scripture. He would read a passage of Scripture, and then he would make comments on that passage of Scripture as he went through. And the comments were on the grammar, on the spiritual application of a text, on the context. He would remind the people of the flow of the passage. He would have these interspersed with these comments. So when he got to the end of it, they had a very clear idea of the contextual relationship of this extended passage of Scripture. His people knew that the Bible had a context. They knew that there were arguments in it. They knew that the Bible was not just a group of aphorisms that you could just pick out one thing here and just expand on it. They knew that the Bible was a coherent whole. Then Spurgeon's sermon normally would take one passage out of that extended text that he had read, and he would develop applicatory doctrine on that passage. He would expand that particular aspect of the extended narrative he had given into the whole canon of Scripture, showing how all the doctrines of Scripture related to this particular idea that was in the text. And so that's where we get these marvelous sermons of Spurgeon, that each of them has a unique freshness, even though he's dealing with the same subjects quite frequently. Each of them has a unique freshness to them. There's always something startling in a Spurgeon sermon. It is one of the most amazing phenomena that I've seen in the reading that I've done in bunches and bunches of sermon, of bunches and bunches of people through bunches and bunches of years, to come to Spurgeon and to read a sermon, and I am never disappointed. I may read something he said before. He may do an exposition of a doctrine. I've seen him do that before. But there's always going to be some major passage in it that is just sparkling, that it just leaps out at you, and it makes me always think, how did he do that? It's perfectly right. It is exactly the right thing to say. It is an ingenious application of this truth. I have never seen it. It explains the whole passage to me. It makes the whole thing come alive. It's just something that is just so sparkling and wonderful and exhilarating. I don't have it in my heart to criticize Spurgeon's sermons like some do, but he approached this standpoint critically. He could not have sustained the pastor's college and sustained lectures year after year after year on every Friday at the pastor's college if he had not been filled to overflowing with true theory and conviction about what preaching was, what pastoral ministry was, what evangelism was, what the personal life of the ministry was supposed to be like, what pastoral counseling was like, what the church was supposed to be. Just week after week after week, he has this Friday lecture to his students there. And then every year, he has a major lecture that he gives to the Pastors College Conference, where graduates come together. I think that the people, pardon me, I didn't intend to get negative about this, but maybe it can be positive. People who criticize Spurgeon as being less than an exegetical preacher just need to sustain the kind of ministry he did for years and years and still come out with the indescribably good sermons that he did, and then we'll let them complain about it. Applicatory doctrine of a brilliant nature. The fourth point that I want to make about Spurgeon. He engaged in evangelism through any means that came to his hand. On one occasion, now when I say that, it has to be qualified. On one occasion when people were complaining about the way he preached, now we had to put this in the context of an English pulpit where you have a lot of these parish ministers who simply are just talking about virtue all the time, and they're not talking about conversion and sin, and they're not trying to actually win the affections of people for the gospel. They're simply trying to convince them to be nice people. Spurgeon produced more nice people than they ever did, and he was always passionate about the gospel. And he said on one occasion that if I could gain the attention of someone to the gospel, then I would stand on my head. Now, he was criticized for that as being a sensationalist, but Spurgeon did not engage in sensationalism. He criticized sensationalism. I was just reading a sermon last night in which he's talking about one of the evils of the age is that people have become desensitized to truth by the constant pandering of sensationalism. And so he was not a sensationalist, but what he was he was someone who found legitimate ways to express eternal truth. He found genuine ways to engage the affections, engage the interest of people that he knew very well, and he did it for their own good without any compromise of the integrity and holiness of the gospel. He worked at this. He was insistent upon it. He trained his men as to how to do this, whether it had to do with gestures they made. He didn't want them making awkward gestures that would draw more attention to what they were doing than to what they were saying. And he would describe how some people had said with the gestures, and he would always he would mimic these gestures, and he'd say there's some people who to get action in their sermon will walk over to the pulpit and then they will talk like this. He said the people think that they're a bird eating seed off the ground, and a preacher, he says, that doesn't do anything. And so he would criticize these, and he would draw pictures as to how they should move their hands so as to make a point but not to be distracting. So he was intent upon being evangelistic in a way that he felt was legitimate. Anything that came to his hand that could reach the affections, that would make the point to people, he wanted to do. Within a week of his having been converted, he wrote to his parents about his brother, James Archer Spurgeon, who eventually became his associate pastor. And he said, "Oh, that the God of mercy would incline Archer's heart to him and make him a partaker of his grace. Ask him if he will believe me when I say that one drop of the pleasure of religion is worth 10,000 oceans of the pleasures of the unconverted. And then ask him if he is not willing to prove the fact by experience." He says, I think I have never felt so much earnestness after souls of my fellow creatures as when I first loved the Savior's name. He would write scripture verses on paper, and he would drop them on the street, hoping someone would pick them up and read the scripture verse, and it would be a barb on an arrow that would connect to their heart. As he was in the Lay Preachers Association, he would take tracts, and he wrote to his mother that said, "I do not merely go and give them a tract. I ask them if I can read a little bit of it to them and explain it." And he would sit down with them, and he had these tracts, and he would read it, and he would explain the gospel to these cottagers that he was going to visit. Virtually all of his sermons have an earnest evangelistic component to them. Even those that are most polemical have as their concern the lack of any saving truth in the perversions of the gospel. Again, this past couple of days, I was reading sermons that he preached from 1888 to 1891 and the downgrade controversy, and he's filled with polemical engagements of all the errors, the theological errors. The main concern he has, first of all, is that they detract from the glory of God because they doubt his truth. But second is they harm souls because they have nothing of saving truth to say. And so his concern is for the glory of God on the one hand and for the safety of souls on the other. Even those polemical sermons, that is his concern. His Calvinistic themes are applied in ways that give evangelistic emphasis. A sermon on the effectuality of the atonement contains this near the close. He says, "My poor faith is just as common as a bit of hyssop pulled up from the wall. But then I lay it a-soak in the atonement. And while I muse upon who Jesus was and what he suffered and for what purpose, until it is wet, saturated, and all becrimsoned with the vital flood. Thus, you crimson the lintel and the doorpost. Let all men know that whatever you may have been and whatever you are now, you do now believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus. Oppose you who may. Witness ye men and angels and devils that Jesus' blood is our sole hope. He who thus believes is saved. Brother, go your way and leap for joy. No man ever perished who from his heart rested in the atoning blood." And so he's been talking about the effectuality, and there's a section in this where he talks about there are some of you who will not be saved because Christ has not died for you, and you will continue in your enmity, and you will never believe in this. But there are some of you who will. Christ has died, and he will bring you, and you will be saved. You will respond to this. You will believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. You will come because his blood shall not be shed in vain. And the marvel of this is that all of those who want to come to this blood, who want to see their sins forgiven, they may come and he will save them. And so it's amazing applications of the most clear presentation of the doctrines of grace in these evangelistic ways. After he heard about the first conversion under his preaching, he was at Water Beach, and a deacon came to him one day and said that there was a poor cottage woman who had been converted. She had come to hear him preach. She had gone home. She was under conviction. She was converted, and Spurgeon says, "Oh, you must carry me out there to her. I've got to go and see her." He said, this is marvelous. And so he went and he had conversation with the woman. Now he's telling about this. He says, "Then could I have sung the song of the Virgin Mary." Okay, let me start that one over. "Then I could have sung the song of the Virgin Mary, for my soul did magnify the Lord for remembering my low estate and giving me the great honor to do a work for which all generations shall call me blessed. For so I counted and still count the conversion of one soul. I would rather be the means of saving a soul from death than to be the greatest orator on earth. I would rather bring the poorest woman in the world to the feet of Jesus than I would be made the Archbishop of Canterbury. I would sooner pluck one single brand from the burning than explain all mysteries. To win a soul from going down to the pit is a more glorious achievement than to be crowned in the arena of theological controversy as Dr. Sufficientissimus. To have faithfully unveiled the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ will be in the final judgment accounted worthy of service than to have solved the problems of the religious sphinx or to have cut the Gordian knot of apocalyptic difficulty. One of my happiest thoughts is that when I die, it shall be my privilege to enter into rest in the bosom of Christ, and I know that I shall not enjoy my heaven alone. Thousands are already there who have been drawn to Christ under my ministry. Oh, what bliss it will be to fly to heaven and to have a multitude of converts before and behind, and on entering the glory to be able to say, 'Here am I, Father, and the children thou hast given me.'" Now, I think that's great. I do think that we have to understand he's using that last quote in a little bit of a relative way, because those are the words of the Savior, and he's the only one who can really say that with absolute sense. But if we understand the nature of, as I was preaching last night, that once God makes a decree, he also decrees those means that are fitting with the decree, and the preaching of the gospel is one of those things that is fitting with the decree. And I think that's the way Spurgeon is applying this, that God has given him many converts through the ministry of preaching, because that is what Spurgeon was called to do. The fifth point. Very early in his ministry, he showed tendency to sickness and despondency. And this lasted with him throughout his life. He was very clear in his theological understanding of this. He never let it move him away from a proper biblical reflection on what God was doing in his life. But in 1850, February the 19th, 1850, just a little over a month after his conversion, he wrote his mother that he had been in the Maori Slough of Despond. He told her that his grandfather had sought to bolster his spirits. Then he says, "But is that what I want? Ought I not rather to be reproved for my deadness and coldness?" He prayed and heard and read, he says, without doing any of them heartily, but in deadness and coldness. When he recovered from this bout with despondency, he described the extreme depth of it, as well as the remedy to escape it, a remedy that remained with him throughout his ministry. He said, "In the blackest darkness, I resolved that if I never had another ray of comfort, and even if I was everlastingly lost, yet I would love Jesus and endeavor to run in the way of his commandments. From that time, I was enabled thus to resolve, all these clouds have fled." So though the clouds returned, his resolve to love Jesus, his resolve to interpret all of his life in light of the gospel, his resolve to see every aspect of everything that he was involved in this life as a mercy of God, that all of God's intentions for him were merciful because all of them were intended to mold him according to the image of Christ. He interpreted these things theologically in light of the eternal covenant, of God's purpose toward his people, and it completely transformed his understanding of this personal tendency he had toward despondency. Okay, I'll have to move along. The sixth thing, he had a propensity for self-analysis that resulted in universalizing his personal experience as a canon of judgment in a variety of situations. Very early, he noticed that in his letters that he's just talking about his experience, talking about himself. And he acknowledges this. He says, "True." He says, "Look at the man. He's always talking about himself." He says, "True, true. He does. He cannot help it. Self is too much his master. I'm proud of my own ignorance and like a toad, bloated with my own venomous pride, proud of what I've not got and boasting when I should be bemoaning." Well, he had to learn to turn this tendency to self-examination and thinking about self into something that was edifying rather than self-centered. And amazingly, he did. You read his sermons and you see how many of the illustrations have to do with personal convictions, with personal confrontations with his own sin, personal joy that he has in the mercies of God, personal testimony about how God sought him and God saved him, and how that he knew that he could save any sinner because he had saved him. He's able to turn so many personal experiences into edifying manifestation of the glory of God. When he's doing book reviews, he talks about his personal response to it and what it means to him, and then he assumes and even enforces sometimes in certain, in clear language, that the person doesn't need to bother to read the book for himself because he's already explained it to him. That's all you need to know about it. You'll waste your time if you read this book. When people have troubles, intellectual problems, he tells them that you shouldn't bother with that. I've already had 10 times more intellectual problems than you could ever have, and I can tell you the other side of it either is absolute self-annihilation or you will come to an understanding that the gospel is true. And why don't you just stop the self-annihilation and just believe the gospel is true? He had already done that for everyone. He was every man. No one else needed to do what he had done. He could explain it to them. That was his job as a minister of the gospel. Now, he knew that is the way it always happened, but that is what he hoped. He hoped that he would be a channel through which people could be saved, much of the consternation that would be destructive to them if they would simply listen to the words of truth that had saturated his soul and had been put through the entire process of a self-application in these truths. It's just really marvelous sometimes to see the creative way in which Spurgeon can be reflecting upon a theological idea and personalize it by using his own response to it as a channel through which to apply it to the mind and heart of those that are listening to it. All right, the seventh ideal. He committed himself to a position of no compromise with the destructive influence of modern thought. We've heard this in B.B. Warfield. Fred mentioned Spurgeon as an example of one that was doing this in the 19th century in England. Spurgeon was deeply involved in his conflict with modern thought, advanced theology as it was called. And as early as November of 1850, he recognized there was a tendency toward this. He wrote his aunt and uncle, he said, "Let the whole earth and even God's professing people cast out my name as evil, my Lord and Master. He will not. I glory in the distinguishing grace of God and will not, by the grace of God, step one inch from my principles or think of adhering to the present fashionable sort of religion." So this is in the first year of his, after being converted. And it was the last thing that he had to deal with in his life, in the downgrade. Controversy that began to happen in the Baptist Union. At one occasion, he's talking about the people in the Baptist Union saying that they should maintain their unity because their confession of faith was one in which they agreed that baptism by immersion was the only way of entrance into a church. That's all the confession that they had. And as long as everyone had their associational confessions that they earnestly believed, perhaps that's all the confession they needed. But times had changed, and people could get around confessions of faith by giving different meanings to words. So Spurgeon wrote, "How can we unite except upon some great common truths? And the doctrine of baptism by immersion is not sufficient for a groundwork. Surely to be a Baptist is not everything. If I disagree with a man on 99 points but happen to be one with him in baptism, this can never furnish such ground of unity as I have with another with whom I believe in 99 points and happen to differ only upon one ordinance. To form a union with a single scriptural ordinance as its sole distinctive reason for existence has been well likened to erecting a pyramid upon its apex. The whole edifice must sooner or later come down. I am not slow to avow my conviction that the immersion of believers is the baptism of Holy Scripture. But there are other truths besides this, and I cannot feel fellowship with a man because of this if in other matters he is false to the teaching of Holy Scripture." He resigned from the Baptist Union in October of 1887 because he was greatly ridiculed for the stance that he took, and he was censured by the Baptist Union for bringing this up when he was unwilling to present specific situations and names of those that were offensive. He had pledged to one of the members of the Baptist Union, who was an officer, that he would not use this information in a particular way, and so he was keeping his pledge while the man that he was protecting was one of those who turned on Spurgeon and opposed and voted that he should be censured, that he ought not to have made these accusations. So Spurgeon came to see that he was in what he called a confederacy of evil, and he resigned from the Baptist Union. Very soon, though, he found that even in his pastor's college fraternal, those graduates of the pastor's college that came back one year for the conference, there were those who opposed Spurgeon. This was one of the most painful things in his life. And so as he interacted with them, he came to the conclusion that he had to abolish the pastor's conference and restructure it on the basis of a theological formula. And after he had made this resolution, and people had objected to it, he resigned as president, and then he started a new conference, and only those could be members of it who had signed this new basis. He wrote a piece about this. He says, "It is no small solace that nearly 400 have voted yes right straight, and it will be greater joy still if after the explanation given, many of you will do the like. By your love to me, I beseech you, do nothing which would be half-hearted. We can do each other more good apart in open-hearted honesty than together by suppressed ill will. It has been my joy to serve you, and I hope it will still be my privilege, but we can only work together on the lines of the old gospel, and if any of you are in love with advanced thought, why do you wish to stay with such an old fogey as I am? Go your way and leave me an immovable old man possibly the proper object of your pity, but assuredly not of your enmity. For I have striven to benefit you all according to my light and capacity. May the grace of our Lord be with the faithful among you, leading you to be holy and boldly on the Lord's side in this day when men cannot endure sound doctrine. Yours heartily, but with much sorrow mingled with hopeful love, C.H. Spurgeon. So he dissolved the pastor's conference, reformulated it, eventually 432 out of 496, voted to accept the basis. And for the last 4 years of his life, he was preaching to this newly formulated pastor's college conference. Well, the eighth point. Finally, his commitment to Scripture remained the final touchstone of all these other traits and created a habit of independence of judgment that was startling, refreshing, maddening, perplexing, and enraging to his contemporary churchmen and Christian thinkers. One that dared dismiss Scripture as erroneous in any part, not only attacked the veracity and the reign of God, but slit his own throat, leaving himself without light from above to guide into the treacherous shoals of death, regnant with the wrath of God, apart from the ransom to which Scripture alone bears witness. It is the book that God wrote, and to deny it is to charge God with error. Spurgeon, therefore, felt fully warranted to proclaim, and this is in 1855, "This is the book untainted by any error, but like its author, was pure, unalloyed, perfect truth." Thus his own judgment was freed from the oppressiveness of human opinion and the shifting theologies of modern thought, or even the inherited traditional theologies of the past. Near the end of his life, he wrote, "The turning point of the battle between those who hold the faith once delivered to the saints and their opponents lies in the true and real inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. This is the Thermopylae of Christendom. If we have in the Word of God no infallible standard of truth, then we are at sea without a compass. We must part company altogether with the errorist who overrides prophets and apostles and practically regards his own inspiration as superior to theirs." And then in another place he said, "The approved method of the present carnival of unbelief," I love that image, "carnival of unbelief, is not to reject the Bible altogether, but to raise doubts as to portions of it and questions as to the uniform inspiration of it as a whole. Those who accept the Scriptures as infallible are sneered at as guilty of bibliolatry, though they would to a man declare that they do not worship the book, but adore its author." And I think so it was with Spurgeon. He adored the author of the Bible, and so he believed the book and sought to conform his entire ministry to what he believed was revealed truth. May God grant us grace to live our lives in such a way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and for those like Warfield and Spurgeon who have seen so clearly the errors of the age, who have been so convinced that there is no attack that can be made upon your word that will finally stand, and that both in theological defense and confirmation of this gospel, they have stood together, and also in the very clear aspect of pastoral ministry have preached it without question, have applied it to their hearers in a way that called for repentance from sin and faith in Christ. We pray that we may not ever come into an age when this deposit of faith is resisted, rejected by those who should be its defenders and those who proclaim it lovingly. Keep us from that error, Lord, we pray by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.